sellout crowd numbering more than 5,000 makes its way into Briggs Stadium for the silver anniversary championship battle that pits the Cleveland Browns against the Detroit Lions.
I told you all that I was the greatest of all time. He's fun to listen.
Tobin Rose slams into the end zone. The Lions, 3-point underdogs, lead the Browns 9-0.
Well, welcome to week 4 of our series Versus. So it's going to take us up almost to Easter. And beginning tonight is, if you want to understand our core messages around here, tonight, shame versus grace. Next week, peace versus war. The week after that, speed versus soul. And then fear versus love. These are our core messages. And especially tonight. It would not be a waste of time for us to speak into this issue tonight 51 times a year. And I hope by the end you'll know why. And my dear, dear friend, South Brooker, and my mentor in life and all things, would you guys welcome our good friend Dr. Gary Sweeten with us tonight. I love this man. He's the youngest person I know. And you're older than 60, right?
I'm just coming up on 60.
Coming up on 60, okay. And Gary, I asked you earlier if you saw this. Did anybody see this picture this week of... show this on the screen, guys. This is amazing. The guy on the left's name is Brady Feigl. The guy on the right's name is Brady Feigl. The one on the left's 27 years old and is a pitcher for the Texas Rangers chain in their farm system. The one on the right is 22 years old and is a pitcher in the Oakland A's farm system. They are both 6'4". They have both had Tommy John surgery by the same doctor. And they are not related. Their name is Brady Feigl, not John Smith or Bill Jones or something. Brady Feigl. And they've done DNA testing and discovered they both have German ancestry, but they're not related at all. Now, isn't that amazing? And I thought, Gary, is it possible? Is it possible that God gets to Friday, the end of his work week, and says, thank me it's Friday. And he just goes, use that stamp. Just use that one. I'm done creating this week. Those people are just driving me nuts down there. Just use that Brady Feigl stamp. Just use that again. Because those two guys are not related. Do you think that ever happened? No, that doesn't ever happen. That's like blasphemy to say that. But here's the thing. We want you tonight to leave knowing your identity. That when God created, what the New Testament tells us is we are his workmanship, poema, his artwork, okay? That God doesn't just say, whew, take just the Brady Feigl stamp, just, you know, which is interesting because the doppelganger theory says there are 7 people in the world who look just like you. Isn't that amazing? And he doesn't do that, that every person has a unique image-bearing identity, but we are defamed artwork.
Yes.
Right? That's what sin does, is it defames us. A few weeks ago I mentioned that comic books are the modern mythology.
Yes.
That there's so many, the stories are so brilliantly written, and they speak into the desires of the human heart. And one of my favorite characters is one in the Marvel universe called Venom. And the reason I think of this quite often when I think of the subject matter tonight with shame versus grace, Venom is a character. His real name is Eddie Brock. He's a journalist. And this alien symbiote attaches itself to him. And so you see this picture. Tom Hardy just played him, Eddie Brock, in a recent film. And you see this picture of Tom Hardy, Eddie Brock, but the symbiote Venom is trying to take over. And that is the versus battle going on with every one of us. And that symbiote represents shame, the effect of sin. As a matter of fact, in the original Spider-Man movie where Topher Grace played Eddie Brock, there's a scene in which it's trying to attach itself to him, and he's trying to get it off, and he can't.
Right.
And every time I think of a, what's a word picture that embodies shame, it is venom. I always think of venom, because shame is toxic, and most of the time, people aren't aware of it. Here's what we're going to do tonight, Gary. You and I, we meet on Thursdays, and we go over all kinds of stuff that has to do with life and leadership. And Gary is just such a huge factor to make sure I stay on a healthy path. And there's so many things I'd love to tell you about our relationship. And but one of the things that we do is we talk through some of these issues. You and I both have spoken so much on shame that we could wake up in the middle of the night and give a message on it. It's so critical to our recovery as individuals in Christ.
Right.
So what we're going to do tonight is I have the 5-on-5 questions that we put out for you guys every week on Instagram, Facebook, and our website. That you can take the message content and the 5 questions I give you, you can talk through the message content. Well, Gary and I are going to do that tonight. We're going to do this week's 5-on-5 questions. We're going to walk through them, and we're going to begin. Question 1 is the issue of embarrassment. Because if you cannot laugh at yourself, that's a real sign that you're very deeply shamed, right? And so one of the things we talked about was some of our most embarrassing moments. So so I'll let you share one of yours.
Okay.
And I only have one. I only have one embarrassing moment. Yeah. So I'll share you my one embarrassing moment in life. But tell the vinegar story, because I love the vinegar story.
Well, it was when I was in the 8th grade and I was dating a girl in
Wooden. You were allowed to date in the 8th grade? Good grief. What a liberal pagan family.
Yes,
today.
Yeah.
Right? 8th grade.
My parents were glad to get rid of me.
Yeah, exactly.
And I rode a motorcycle with my friend who had a motorbike over to Woodlawn, Illinois, which is, I'm sure all of you know where Woodlawn is. We came from Ina, which population of about 300. So we went to the big city of Woodlawn and met a girl there named Barb Williams. And I was really trying to put myself up being kind of a strong type guy in the 8th grade. Of course, you do that. And took me in her home, and we were walking around. She's showing me the house, and we went in her this walk-in closet for the kitchen. And so I saw a bottle of Mogan David wine. And I thought, I'm really going to show her I'm old enough to drink some wine. Now, I was a Baptist boy, and so that was really stepping out of bounds for me and her. She was Baptist, too. I got delivered from that. But anyway, maybe this incident helped. And I took that thing over and I showed it to Barb that I was going to drink that wine. And I took a big slug. And then it was the most awful thing I ever put in my mouth. Her dad had put vinegar in it to try to trap a guy like me who would come in and date his girl and start drinking his wine. So then he came out, Jim Williams, and he laughed. And I thought, you know what? You got me. I've had a lot of experiences that were embarrassing that I couldn't laugh at, but this one I could laugh at because he really got me, and then he laughed and I laughed.
Yeah, and there are those embarrassing things that happen, and we say that phrase, too soon.
Too soon.
Right, too soon. And it's been a few years since you were in 8th grade, and so it's not too soon to. Well, so one of mine, I can write a book on embarrassing things. When you speak in front of people, there are so many things. Oh, some of them I can't mention here. And one is I was on my second date with a girl one time, and I took a bite into a burrito at Casa Lupita in Newark, and my front tooth stayed in the burrito. And that was embarrassing. But I was so charming that I ended up marrying that girl, and I've been married to her for 33 years. So she overcame my shame. That's what she did. It's critical because we're gonna talk about shame, and it's connected to embarrassment. There is that shame that we're embarrassed with something, and then there's that whole testing. So one of the things we want people to do this week is, if you can't laugh at yourself, it's one of the reasons why as a church we try to laugh a lot.
Yep.
It's because most churches die of shame is reflected in their rigidity. They can't laugh. I get a letter every week, you're too flippant. Like every week I get something like, you're too flippant. Well, it's because I know churches die of seriousness, okay? Because they're trying to prove something. And it's really important around here in our church, that's a church of made up of two types of people. People who are in shame recovery.
Yes.
And people who aren't and need to be. That's the two type of people who are a part of Southbrook, okay?
Yes.
And we're going to explain what that is tonight. Now, so we're going to ask you this week in your groups, in your families, when you go through the five-on-fives, to talk about your most embarrassing moment. So I said shame is a venomous distortion of our identity. It is a, you know, it is that picture of the darkness of the symbiote overtaking Eddie Brock. What happens in a person's life that that darkness of shame starts sticking to them? What takes place? Let's let you and I talk through, because you were shame-based, raised very religious. I was shame-based. I have some horrific stories of shame.
Right.
And then I got into ministry, and I was in a very conservative Church of Christ in Kentucky. Some of my worst shame experiences were there. Mm. I still have nightmares every year that I move back to that church. I literally do. And he's helped me process that. Why I still dream that I, dummy me, tried to prove myself by moving back there. What happens? Why do some of us sit here tonight and we have that sticking to us and we don't even realize why?
It seems to me as though, Charlie, you know, you open this up with talking about God producing, creating us in His image. The Imago Dei, there's nothing more important in any place, any psychology book or any scripture that you know of. It's more important than saying we're created in God's image. That means we're His ambassador. To be an ambassador, you have to carry the honor of the King. He's honored us with that. And that we're in a world that constantly tries to attack that, you know, put on the whole armor of God. And the first one, the belt of truth. Once we start losing that truth about who we are in God, in Christ, and once we're redeemed, the shame takes a hold of us and starts sucking the life out of our belief, out of our ambassadorship. We no longer feel free or powerful enough to go out into the world and share who we are, because we're not sure who we are. We lose our identity. Well, as you mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, it says we're created in the image of God. Genesis 3, they were naked and not ashamed in Genesis 2, and then they were covered up and ashamed. So shame is essentially a fig leaf of covering us up from the reality of who we are, because we're ashamed of who we are.
Yeah. So you and I both have, we share so much on this. I've shared with our church, you know, the reason I entered recovery years ago was and started living my life through Romans and the 12 steps was because of this issue right here.
Yeah.
Is I did not have any mirrors. I did not know who I was in Christ, and so I needed to prove myself. And it goes to four or five significant events that happened. And some of them were things done to me.
Right.
Some of them were things I've done.
Yep.
Okay. Some of them were very false, very, very distorted. Some of them were legitimate.
Yep.
So there's this legitimate shame.
Right.
And then there's this illegitimate shame.
Right.
Both need healing.
Yes.
But more of us, I believe, are driven by illegitimate shame in churches.
I agree.
This is a dangerous place that they're sitting right now, because it's easy to get shamed. Speak into that distinction.
Well, last week you talked about guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, it's very important to understand that guilt has to do with failing, but it does not have to do with loss of identity and inheritance.
Yeah.
And when you're in any organization or a church, or it could be a sports team, that constantly tells you you're not up to that, you're not up to snuff, you're not up to what the faith is, it constantly beats you with your, quote, sin, but then you don't know what it is, so you make all kinds of judgments, and you're conformed to that. And that's a false shame. But I think what real shame is conviction. Okay, you messed up. Recognize that you're not behaving the way that you want to behave, mm-hmm. or you're speaking, you are. But there's hope for you. You can confess, you can agree with God, and be forgiven, justice. we've talked many times about this. If I'm driving down the street and I speed, which would never happen to me, but some people speed.
Yeah.
And being the holy man that I am, I don't. But if a police officer came up to me and said, "Okay, Mr. Sweeten, do you know why I gave you this ticket? You're driving 50 in a 35 miles speed zone," and I would probably have to agree with him. He could give me the ticket and I could pay the fine. Well, guilt is that way. I'd be guilty.
Yeah, right.
And I could agree. But if he said to me, "You didn't do anything wrong, but I'm going to fine you anyway because I don't like the way you look or the way you perform or the car you... I don't like people with rich sports cars." That would be shaming me. If I accepted that shaming mm-hmm. from him, that's false shame or mm-hmm. That is wrong. And I need to learn to reject that, accept what God tells me to do, and then I'm free.
So let's go through a few of these, some typical scenarios on that. In this room tonight, I'm sure there are people who got picked last.
Yes.
On the baseball field.
Yeah.
There are people who didn't date as much in high school, and they were alone on Friday night. They felt that shame of, it seems like everybody else is out, and FOMO, right, is happening. I'm missing out because I'm shamed. The person who goes back to their high school reunion and sees all the things that people have done with their life, and they haven't done anything
right.
with their life, nearly what people are saying about themselves. And there's just all kinds of scenarios where I don't measure up, I'm not enough. I remember one time talking to a lady who was severely shame-based, and she, on the outside, very successful, but she said to me, she goes, this was back 20-some years ago when I was still doing counseling, and she said, "I feel like I walk around and my deformity is showing."
Oh, yes.
Like there's something I yeah. have to hide. So her success yeah. was her way to hide
yes.
what were for her was a venom-like deformity.
Yes.
What do you see as the signs of shame? Because we think about shame being that drunken person in the alley, but no. shame is a lot more common in fill in the blank. Let's fill in that blank now.
Overfunctioning.
Overfunctioning. Why do people overfunction?
Our codependency or overfunction. Yeah, I overfunction to make up for what I think I should be.
I'm only worthy to be loved if I
perform at this perfect level, whatever the perfect level is. And you talk about being rejected. I remember one time I went to a country school and we were going to go play basketball, and the teacher, who was also the coach, got all the guys together that were going to play, and I was left out. I couldn't fit in his car and bus. And so they left me. They drove away, and that left me so shamed mm-hmm. that I was not good enough to eat. I wasn't good enough to carry the water hardly when I was a kid. And so every time I played ball after that, I pushed hard. I'd get angry with myself and push myself. So when you see someone overfunction, try too hard, get angry with themselves when they're not performing, that's an indication that there's some basic shame there.
I want to fill in those holes. One of the most common that I've seen is the frustration of being in a relationship with a shame-based person is they want to be known.
Yeah.
So they move into relationship.
Right.
And then, whoops, that's too close. They might know the real me, and they push out. So being right. in a relationship with a shame-based person is like being on a roller coaster, because we're close, we're not. Anything that exposes their shame. So for me, early on, I was very frustrating to Sherry, because there are certain things you can do that cue my shame.
Yes.
Make me feel stupid, which is not a difficult thing to do. Yeah. Make me feel stupid. And most men, you want to shut a man off, make him feel dumb.
Yep.
Make him feel less than. And so the hiding. Talk about the hiding that goes on. Where we want to be known, it's like hide and seek. We stick a foot out, but as soon as people find us, we're, whoa, whoa.
Well, it's hiding from God, right? It's hiding from other people, the fig leaves. And so I want to cover up, and I can cover up with my performance or my doctorate or my performance. I told a story at Provoke one time in business when this thing when I was terribly shamed. I was associate dean at UC. I had gotten my master's, almost my doctorate, and so I was feeling pretty good about myself. I was going into president's dining room, and I saw one of my profs sitting there, and I came over, and he introduced me to a visiting professor from MIT. Oh, boy, I'll tell you, I really puffed up. You know, I wanted to come across with that mask. I wanted my mask out there. This guy says, well, this is Gary Sweeten. He's one of my students. He's a country boy trying to act like a city boy.
Ooh.
I melted.
Yeah. And how old were you at that point? I mean, you were not like a kid then.
No, I was 30 years old.
Yeah. And it's still that venomous shame stuck to you.
He pulled the fig leaves off. He pulled the mask off. I was ashamed that I was a hillbilly. I was ashamed. And I tried to cover that up. Now, over time, I started wondering why I was that way, and I could be comfortable in who I was and not try to cover up or overfunction all the time and work my tail off, although that's always been a problem with me. Work, 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 and I'll prove to people that I'm worthy to be your friend or to be in this position. But recognizing that that is shame, that's not God telling me that I have to perform. I'm okay. The songs we sing and everything, you know, God has delivered me from that. But when I start doubting His word and just take what other people say, then I fall back into my shame.
Yeah. So I want to give people tangible connection points. You mentioned that one. I know in my life, I've mentioned a few weeks ago, when I started doing the inventory of the things that had the venomous grip on me, the memory of when I went all the way back to 6 years of age when showing off. I dropped about a 6-8-week-old puppy in the street. I was showing off with a bunch of my friends, and we were being, you know, boys, and I dropped. And I still, the shame of that, I take it as the potential to be evil, right, to just show off. But I have a very vivid memory of being a sophomore in high school, and my family was going through some terrific difficulties, and a girl that was sitting behind me, her name was Melanie, got really angry with me with something, and she just started telling the whole class, it was English lit class, about our family. Like, they started telling the whole class.
Wow.
And I remember that just sense of embarrassment that I already felt about our family, because my identity was I was the white knight who was going to make up for my family.
Yeah.
That was my identity for a long time. Like, literally, I was going to recover the family name, right?
Yep.
I wasn't going to be the pauper. I was going to be the prince. And she did that. But we've talked through why I have that memory and that nightmare once a year that we moved back to Kentucky is trying to redeem the shame that I did not measure up there. And I remember one time coming into a hospital. I had gotten word that morning of a girl who'd been in a car accident that Friday night. And I did not know until the morning. And the whole night, three of our elders had been sitting with the family all night long, which is, you know, what you do in that culture. You just sit and stuff like that. And I got there, and the mother of that mom said, well, good thing the real men were here all night long because the fake just showed up. And I just remember, you know, the whole room just looked at me like, okay, what do you do with that? So we all have those, right, that gets stuck to us. If it is, we don't have truth to defend that, we don't have a filter that keeps that venom, that symbiote of shame out, it then starts slowly becoming our identity. So for me, what fed into me was, I'm going to make sure that I overfunction.
Right.
It was a huge factor in depression for me.
Yeah, why?
Because I was constantly not measuring up. I mean, you know, when you have a zillion, you know, people giving a value. And so anger is one, right, especially for men, would you say?
Definitely.
Hiding. We think we're normal when we hide. We're actually not. We're really afraid to be found out. And so that moves then to this idea that we can begin to be healed. It can actually happen.
Yes.
Like today, I'm not a shame-based person today. I'm not. I have recovered, and I have to live in that recovery, right?
Yes.
I will start trying to overfunction so quickly, like a drunk at a bar who's trying not to drink.
Yeah.
This is like a bar for me. You know, I have to stay rooted in my identity in Christ every day. How does that happen for you? We want to talk to now to Southbrook on how we have recovered from deeply shaming behaviors of our own and other people.
Yeah, I think that I've never worked with anyone who was addicted that wasn't filled with bitterness and anger, and that comes out of the shame. And then they turn to something false. It could be pornography, it can be alcohol, it can be drugs or whatever else, or performance. And so I think when you see someone, they may not know that's what it is, that that's the root out of which the fruits come. But I went into psychology and counseling to try to help myself.
Well, it's funny because every missionary is running from something, and every psychologist is trying to be healed from something. Have you ever, I don't know what about pastors. We're so screwed up, you can't even really put a finger on what we're trying to recover from.
I can't even talk about that.
No, we can't. This is a family audience. Don't talk about the things we're trying to recover from.
When I was doing my master's degree, I took the MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, and that, for the whole class, had to take it. And so then the professor would talk about what the scores showed. Well, let me tell you, my score wasn't high, like a batting score. It was a .001. My score said that I had some very, very, very deep needs. And, of course, I didn't want to admit that to anybody, but obviously the professor saw it. He didn't reveal it to everybody, thank God, for what was going on, but he revealed it to me, and then he gave it back to me and said, you know, you need to talk with someone. Well, that was so frightening that I didn't want to talk. I wanted to cover up more and think, well, I don't want anybody else to find this out, because evidently by psychological testing, you can find that out. But when I finally started working on it after some of those events, even when I got my doctorate, that I wasn't able to be vulnerable. I had to go talk with some people and to try to get my mind straightened out. And I learned to renew my mind and take those thoughts captive. And I learned something about who I was in Christ.
Excuse me, my daughter-in-law the other night was just telling about in their group, they used your ABCD outline the other night.
Yes.
They used that every once in a while in their group. Explain what that is.
ABCD is taking every thought captive. A stands for some adversity or activating event that happens. Someone says something or I think something from the past. I have a dream.
That is an attack on your identity.
Yeah, it's adversity. And so with the adversity is, I shouldn't be going through adversity. I should be perfect because I was raised in that. You should be perfect, living above sin. And that meant internally too, I guess. The belief system is, what do I believe about myself, and what do I believe about what that's saying? Do I believe the world, the flesh, the devil? Do I believe the accusations, or do I believe what I know to be true and what God has done in me? If I don't believe what is true, really true, if I believe shoulds, for example, the church loves shoulds and oughts. So I had a T-shirt one time I put, if you won't should on me, I won't should on you. We need those,
yeah,
Charlie.
We do.
We can make a million bucks on those.
Yeah.
But I started seeing I should it on myself, and you should on yourself. It's always perfection. And then the C is, what are the feelings you have, consequential feelings? What's the consequences of that? And D is, what do I decide to do with it? If my feelings are negative, shameful, then I decide I'm going to not put myself down, I'll work harder, or maybe I'm going to attack the person who, quote, made me feel that way, rather than saying, hey, I'm making myself miserable. Or what Charlie says about me doesn't make me miserable. What I say about me makes me miserable. Do I believe that? Is that true? Or do I believe God and I know what's happening in my life? Listen, that's extremely powerful.
And I think that's the worth it moment from tonight. If you came here and you wanted something out of this experience, that ABCD progression is worth it, friends. If you'll start practicing that, you'll intercept shame-based thoughts and you'll be able to turn those over. So think about Eddie Brock. What if he grew up in with parents who had a strange sense of humor and they had posters of Venom all over the house? That's his identity. Like, you're not really Eddie Brock. This is who you are.
Yeah.
Well, that's one of the things that happens with shame, right?
It is.
Is the people in our life, especially early on, are reflectors of our identity.
Yes.
and what our worth is.
It's the only identity we know is our family and our church, mm-hmm. or people around us, and what we take out of that. And if I take the negative things all the time, my belief system is that I'm not worthy. I'm carrying my wounds so everybody can see it. Whatever you say to me, I get defensive. Do I get defensive and angry and upset at other people all the time? Are they making me feel bad? Mm-hmm. And I'm blaming all the time. Well, that's an indication that I'm not really peaceful with me. I can't be a peacemaker because I don't have peace.
Well, let's let the scripture speak into this right now as we're going to wrap it up here in just a moment. Romans 8:14 says this: those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children, the offspring of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves. Think about the shame of someone Amen. Who's in enslavement. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So that you live in fear again, rather the Spirit you received brings about your adoption yes. as children.
Yes.
And in Him we cry, Daddy or Father. The Aramaic word for daddy is Abba. Mm-hmm. So not this austere relationship of Father, right. but He says He brings us into this such intimacy that we call Him our Abba. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is the one who introduced that concept to the world, that God was not just our Creator,
yes,
but He is our Abba. He is the Abba of Brady Feigl, and He is the Abba of Brady Feigl. Right? And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And the framing of the Greek structure there is parallel. So you're in this, God, you're my Father. The Holy Spirit is coming alongside in parallel to yeah. affirm that.
Yeah.
So you live in a world. Did you hear what Gary said? That every day this world tries to attack your identity. It does. It absolutely does. But the Holy Spirit, if you allow Him, He will confirm that you are a child of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we also share in His glory. So He has this life of meaning for you. Every time I read that, I think of Yasna Palana in Princeton, New Jersey. I played there once. It's the TPC at Yasna Palana. It used to belong to the Johnson & Johnson family,
oh, yeah.
baby powder and all that stuff. And they took this Johnson & Johnson mansion and they turned it into the clubhouse at this golf course. It's most unbelievable clubhouse I've ever seen. And every time I read that, I think about if you were a kid, an orphan on the streets, you would look through the fence of that and you'd go, oh my gosh, what would it be like to be a part of that family?
Yes.
And the picture is that God went out to the fence and said, here, come here. Mm-hmm. I'm going to adopt you.
Right.
You're going to come and you're going to live on this estate. That's the picture of Romans 8. Isn't that? Does everybody get that? That you were an orphan, and to think of the shame of being an orphan, and God in Christ paid your adoption, and now He said, now you come live on the estate. And if you were to live on that estate, you wouldn't have to earn that, right? It was
no.
a gift. Now you would live out. You are an heir.
You're an heir.
You are an heir.
To the Johnson fortune.
To the Johnson fortune, right? Yeah. So here's question four, Gary.
Yeah.
Jesus, in this superhero narrative, is our hero yeah. in our story.
Yes.
He's the one who came out to the fence and said, I have bought you.
Yes.
You are not yours. And you're not an orphan anymore. And the truest thing about you is you are a beloved child of God. Now, will you come live with me? There are actually some of us who would say, our fear is so great, our shame is so great, we'd go,
right.
oh, no.
Yes.
I want to earn it. I want to someday overfunction so that when I get to that estate, I'll know I've earned it. That's pride. Talk
yes.
into that now.
Yeah, you could open the gate and they say, no, I can't come in. In fact, we found this when we were doing a lot of counseling at our church. We had a group called Breaking Free from the Past, Shame. And many of the people we worked with or Christians and prayed with, it got to a place where they would say, I can't accept what Christ is offering. And that passage in Revelation where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in and sup with you, have dinner with you, which in the Hebrew culture means everything. You are in the family.
Yeah.
And they would say, no, I can't come out of my dungeon. We started identifying that as a spirit of dungeon, a broken spirit, a wounded spirit that couldn't accept grace. This message is shame or grace. And we would offer grace. Jesus offers grace. And they would say, no, I'm not good enough. Wait till I'm good enough and then I'll open the door for Jesus. There's not much more as a counselor or a pastor. You can't do anymore. They say no.
Yeah. And churches are full of people who are still orphans, really.
Yes. And even
they're trying to earn their way.
Even the image in Romans is they had slaves, orphan and slave.
Yeah.
And that slave no longer received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That the spirit of sonship. And what that is, do you want to be a sonship or the slave ship? In this country, we got a history of slavery, and we know that's a terrible thing. But Jesus
every
sets
day
us
you
free.
Wake up, you got to prove your worth as a slave to that.
Exactly.
Right?
I've got to go to the field.
Or you're going to be punished. It's an awful imagery. So, question four in 5 on 5 will be this question, everyone. Southbrook, have you allowed the hero to cleanse the dark, clinging, and venomous power of shame to give you a free and pure identity? That's the core question, Southbrook.
Yeah.
Have you allowed Christ to
yes.
say, I'm healing you. I've healed you and I'm healing you.
I want to eat with you. I want to dine
yeah.
with you.
So here's the Gary and I were talking about this because we speak so much into authentic belief. There are three kinds of belief. You have public beliefs. Those are the beliefs that you want people to
yeah.
think you believe.
Yeah.
You have private beliefs. Those are the things you actually want to believe, but you really don't, but you want to believe them. And that's where you could be tonight with this Romans 8 passage.
Right.
It's a private belief in that you want to believe it. Like up here you say, okay, I believe that's true. But in your core, you don't believe it. And the third type of belief is a core belief. And this is when you have a core belief. It's when your being believes what your head says you believe. So the illustration I give here is Frank Crockett is an expert in ropes courses. Any of you ever done ropes courses, trust falls and all that stuff? And Frank, back in the 90s, used to take us through the ropes course at Dartmouth Hospital. And I remember the first time I went through the training on here's what you do when you're in a belay situation
yeah.
and you're 300 feet off the ground. And if you slip, here's what's going to happen. Now, at that time, I was not thrilled with heights.
yeah.
Okay, I don't want to say I was afraid, but I wasn't thrilled with heights. And I remember I got up there and I'd gone through the training. I mean, I knew in my head what was going to happen
yes.
if I slipped. And I got up there and I slipped and I found out that my body didn't yet believe what my head said I believed. And I uttered a 4-letter word.
Yeah.
Mama! And I mean, I just like crumbled because, and then you watch Frank. Frank was like Spider-Man on a ropes course because he had so much experience practicing walking over cables 30 feet off the ground, trusting a belaying instrument, trusting people. And I wasn't there yet. And tonight, Gary, we have people in this room that's what we want to believe, but we've got to practice what? What do we have to practice so that we get that point someday when we go, Mama, we go, okay, I'm a child of God.
Amen.
God's got me.
Yes.
He's got me. My shame's not going to win. What do we have to practice every day?
Last week you talked about habituation and building a habit.
Mm-hmm.
And over life we may have a habit of shame-based thinking. And our thinking's very pessimistic. Anything that happens to us is negative. I go, it's me, it's my problem. I can't
You're
get
cursed.
Out of this.
It's a curse.
It's a curse. And I had a young man raised in our church, got married. His dad was a drug addict, and I helped him get sober. He got to Florida, and he called me. I hadn't talked to him in years. He said, this is so-and-so, and I feel like I'm cursed. I can't escape. I'm going to be exactly like my dad. Well, he wasn't cursed, but he had the brain habit of thinking he was cursed. So I tried to coach him as much as possible, but I wasn't with him. He had to change that habit to a habit of truth. no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Over and over and over and over.
In your brain until your body believes it.
Until your body believes it. The whole brain's got to believe it. There's various parts of the brain. Both of those parts of the brain got to believe it. Then your body gets feeling. And you don't react and get automatically defensive. You can accept who you are.
A popular song right now is by Lauren Daigle.
Yeah.
Called You Say.
Mm-hmm.
God, You Say.
Yes.
Let's listen to these words.